In one of his last acts before going the way of all flesh, Moses sings a song. He might have been bitter in not being permitted to enter the promised land, but instead he used the opportunity to praise his God one last time and to instruct his people to obey God's commandments. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Moses' final song is a warning to a people who, like all of us, have a propensity to go astray. It's a powerful refrain that has inspired many powerful sermons, a song that's still relevant in our modern-day world where sin and disobedience abound. Keep listening as Dr. Boyce reveals the heart of Moses as the great leader sings his final appeal while preparing to depart this life and leave his people in the care of another.
Moses is about to die. His successor has been appointed, but he's still alive. And as long as he's alive, there's work to do, and that is true for you and me. Don't get the habit of thinking you can retire in the Christian life. You may retire from your job, you may retire from a particular aspect of what you're doing, but as long as you're living, there's work to be done, and there's a testimony to be borne, and that is what was true of Moses. He does it to the very end. What we find in these last four chapters is a collection of things. In chapter 31, he presents final charges to Joshua, to the priests, to the people. In the 32nd chapter, we have a song that he composed, guided by God, inspired, like the rest of his writings, that they're to remember and sing, and the lessons of which they're to learn. In the 33rd chapter, we have a final list of blessings upon the tribes, very similar to that of Jacob way back in the book of Genesis before he died. And then finally, in the 34th chapter, the last chapter of the book, we have the account of Moses' death and perhaps most significant of all, God's evaluation of Moses as a man and as a servant. And when we get to that point, we're going to look back over his life and say, what is it that made this great servant of God such an outstanding servant? Those are the things that we need to learn. Now we're going to look at the two chapters, 31 and 32, tonight. 31, where we have these final charges, and then 32, which contains the song of Moses, or as I've called it, the second song of Moses, because there was an earlier one at the time they left Egypt. How do we approach this 31st chapter? Well, as I said, it has a number of charges in it. There's a charge to the people and to Joshua and to the priests, and there's also God's charge to Joshua, in the context of which God prophesies or tells them that the time is coming when they're going to prove unfaithful to him. Now, the interesting thing about these charges, four in all, three from Moses, one from God, is that the same themes recur. So the best way of studying it is not to move through it section by section, saying, what does Moses say first of all to the people? And then secondly, what does he say to Joshua? And so on, because the themes are the same, but rather, what are the main points of the chapter? And when we do that, we see there are a number of them. They're very important, and they need to be taken into consideration in our own lives. Now, here's the first. God will go before them in the conquest, and God is going to be with you to the very end. Now, notice how this is repeated. First of all, he's saying this to the people in verses 1 to 3. I am now 120 years old. I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy the nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Now, I said these themes are repeated, so if you skip down to verse 8, you find it again. Here he's giving the charge to Joshua, and he tells Joshua, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then I mentioned that God himself has a charge for Joshua. And in the midst of that charge, you find the same thing. He tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. Verse 23. Well, he says to the people, God's promised it, you can count on it, and you can know he'll be with you. Now, that obviously applies to us, doesn't it? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say shortly before his arrest and crucifixion? He said, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Now, that's the promise of Jesus Christ. And just as Moses assured the people here that God, the great God of the nation would go with them. So we have the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go with us. I wish it were true of us that we would think and say and believe and act the way Moses did when he said, unless you go with us, I don't want to go. Because Christians are very wise if they learn that lesson. Only follow the Lord. Go where he goes, not where he doesn't go. Always desire his presence. Always seek his blessing. Because, as Moses said, if God does that, then you'll prosper. But if you're going your own way, well, then naturally you will not. So that's the first theme. The second theme we have in this great 31st chapter is an encouragement to the people, and Joshua in particular, to be strong and to be courageous. And notice this too. In the book of Joshua that follows the book of Deuteronomy, the same thing recurs. This is one of the things that ties those two books together. I mentioned it earlier. You enter into a whole new block of biblical material here, and the themes occur again in Joshua. First of all, God speaks to Joshua in the first chapter, verses 6, 7, and 9, saying, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. And again, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then in a very striking manner, still talking about the book of Joshua, the people give that charge to Joshua themselves. They say in the first chapter, verse 18, be strong and courageous. And then a little while later, Joshua says the same thing to them. The 10th chapter, verse 25, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, be strong and courageous. I suppose to round out the theme, it's worth noting that David, the great king, gave a charge to his son Solomon on one occasion in which he seems explicitly and consciously to pick up on these words, telling Solomon not to be afraid, but to have courage. You find it in 1 Chronicles chapters 22 and 28. Now, I raise the question, why all this emphasis on courage? Why are you told to be courageous? Well, the obvious answer is that we tend to be so fearful. And there's a very good reason for that. God who is with us is an invisible God. We can't see him. It's very hard for us to believe in things we can't see. I have a great deal of difficulty believing in germs. I can't see them. I always had trouble with that in my family, even though I come from a medical family. And if you have trouble believing in something like germs, which you actually can see under certain conditions, obviously we have trouble believing in God and trusting God that we can't see, especially when we can see our enemies. Enemies are all around us. We see them, but we don't see God, and so we tremble. Joshua must have been very worried here as he stood on the brink of the conquest with all these people ready to fight, but certainly untried. What would happen when they got into that land and they came up against these fortified cities? Well, he needed the word of God to tell him, be strong and be courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he said, because I'm going to be with you and I'm going to give you the victory. Well, here's the third theme that we find in this 31st chapter. It's the importance of the written revelation of God. Now, this is very significant, and I want you to follow this carefully. First of all, in this chapter, many times, Moses is said to have written these things down. Well, you're talking about a written revelation. You find it in verses 6 and 24, and also in an indirect way in verses 19 and 21. Now, you know that the Bible considers Moses to have been the author of the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books. Because when the other biblical writers quote from those early books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, they refer to them as being books of Moses, things that Moses has said. And yet up to this point, except for one or two rare instances, Moses has not been declared to be the writer. It's natural, of course. He's the one that's writing. He doesn't say, I'm writing it. He's just writing it. But as you get to the end, you see, now we're coming to the end of the books, what he's responsible for, and coming near the end of his life, it's said here several times that he is the one that wrote them down. Now, he's a prophet of God, and so he writes these things down by inspiration of God, and we have in these last chapters here verification that this is true. Now, secondly, there is an emphasis upon this written revelation of God, and it's charged to the priest to preserve the law and to read it to the people at least once every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three feasts in the course of the year where all able-bodied men and their families to the degree possible were to go up to Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of them, and it was the high feast. More sacrifices were performed at the Feast of Tabernacles than on any other occasion. And Moses is telling the priest, now every 7 years, make sure that part of what you do here is to read the law. Read it to its entirety to the people. It would be something like a renewal of the covenant. And there's a great emphasis upon the children. The children have to hear it. You see, that's done every 7 years, and every child of Israel, at least once in his childhood, some of them twice in their childhood, would experience and participate in this very impressive ceremony. There's a third thing that shows the importance of the written law, and that is Moses says that they are to preserve it by laying it up in the tabernacle beside the Ark of the Covenant. That is within the Holy of Holies. Now, you know that Ark of the Covenant contained the stone tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That was the very heart of the law, was in the Ark, and there's a lot of symbolism involved in that. But now, in addition to that, Moses said, take this law that I've given you, these books that I've written down during these years of our wandering in the wilderness, and lay it up there as a testimony beside the Ark, a testimony to God that you've been given it and you've promised to obey it, and a testimony to you as so far as God's requirements. Now, if there were ever a question, you see, as to what should be done, how they should live, question about the law, well, it was there. All they had to do was go and consult it. Now, these verses detail the very special relationship that the people were to have to this written law of God. But I don't want you to miss the fact that the important thing is that even at this early stage in Israel's history, there was a written revelation. That is, it was the first five books, not the whole of the Bible yet. That was their canon, but they had it. And they had it in writing, and this was their code. This was the thing that came from God, and it was binding upon the people. Now, liberal theologians don't like that. They don't even believe it. According to the liberal critics of the Bible, there wasn't even a written law. There wasn't any law, really, at this time. That's entirely different the way we find it in the books themselves. The books themselves tell us that they did have a written law. Not only did they have this written revelation from God, as soon as they have it, they recognized it as the written revelation. See, sometimes you get the idea that these books are written and then they sort of float around for centuries until some body of Christians gets together and says, well, let's accept that as our Bible. It's not the way it was. Sometimes there were councils later on in the church that decreed in an official way what books belonged in the canon, but that's because they were under attack by the heretics. Before that time, everybody received them anyway. And so that's what you have here. You see, as soon as that was given, it was received as the law of God, and Joshua in particular received it and was told by God to meditate upon it day and night and not to turn from it to the right or to the left. Now, Francis Schaeffer is one who saw this, and in his book on Joshua called The Flow of Biblical History, he writes about it. Let me just give it to you in his words because it reinforces what I've just said. Joshua knew Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, personally. Joshua knew his strengths and weaknesses as a man. He knew that Moses was a sinner, that Moses made mistakes, that Moses was just a man. Nonetheless, immediately after Moses' death, Joshua accepted the Pentateuch as more than the writing of Moses. He accepted it as the writing of God. 200 or 300 years were not required for the book to become sacred. As far as Joshua was concerned, the Pentateuch was the canon, and the canon was the Word of God. The biblical view of the growth and acceptance of the canon is as simple as this. When it was given, God's people understood what it was. Right away, it had authority. Now, it's that same conviction as to what we have in the Bible that links us to Joshua and Deuteronomy, you see. Because the same way in which those people were reacting, saying God has given us the word, we receive it and believe it, is exactly the way we respond to the biblical documents today. As a matter of fact, it's not only what links us to Joshua and Moses and the book of Joshua and the book of Deuteronomy, it's what links us to God. Because the way we know God is through his written revelation. God has spoken. We don't know him in other ways. We know him how he has revealed himself in Scripture. And so that is the great theme with which this important 31st chapter ends. Now, the 32nd chapter contains this song of Moses. We're told that God gave the song to Moses, who wrote it down. I don't think that necessarily means that God dictated it. Moses simply heard the words and wrote it down. God gave the whole Pentateuch. It's from God, but Moses nevertheless composed it. I think he did the same thing with this hymn. I've called it the second song of Moses because there is an obvious parallel between this song that comes here at the very end of his life, just before the people are to enter the promised land, and that song they sang after they were delivered from Egypt in the early days, 40 years earlier. It's interesting. It means they had a song at the beginning of their desert wandering, and they had a song at the end. The song at the end was filled with joy. The song at the end is filled with warnings. And yet you see at the beginning and at the end as well as at the beginning, the people are singing. You know, the people of God have always been a singing people. The Jews have their songs of faith, joyous songs. Christians have their hymns. Our hymns have several purposes. One purpose of a hymn, a very important purpose of a hymn, is to praise God and express our joy. So we do that, and some of our hymns do that very well. One other purpose of a hymn is to teach. In other words, to put into verse form in a way that people can memorize it, learn it, retain it, things that they need to know and retain for their own soul's good. Now, this song of Moses is like that. I suppose the first corresponds more to our hymns of praise. It was an outburst of joy and praise to God at the time of their deliverance. It's what you would expect. Here you have a song that's meant to teach them about God, God's ways, and the propensity of our hearts to go astray, and to remind them of the danger of doing that and of the blessing that is to be found in God, who is faithful even to a disobedient people and makes atonement for their sins. Now, it has a number of parts. People analyze it in different ways, but let me just take you through it rather briefly. First of all, the first two verses of this chapter are a call to the people to listen. He begins actually by calling upon heaven and earth to listen to what he has to say, but that's only a poetical way of getting the people's attention. Because, of course, if he's calling upon heaven and earth, he's calling upon the whole of the created order that includes them, and he wants them to listen. The reason why they should listen is that his words will be to them like rain, dew, showers, and abundant rain upon the earth. Verses 3 and 4 are what we would probably call an opening stanza of praise to God. In other words, having gotten the people's attention, he now praises God because he wants them to be thinking about God. The whole song is really about God and their reaction to him. He calls God the rock. This is a note that is struck throughout the song. You find it in verses 4, 15, 18, 30, 31, and 37. In verses 5 and 6, having praised God, he rebukes the people for their behavior. In other words, he's introducing a contrast here which carries on throughout the entire song. The goodness of God and the evil of the people. The faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of the people. So he's talked about the goodness and faithfulness of God as the rock of the people. But the people, he says, have acted corruptly toward him. They are a warped and crooked generation. What he does in these verses is ask them whether that's reasonable behavior. Is that really a reasonable way to respond to the God who is so good? What he asks, of course, the answer is no. Now, beginning in verse 7, and I would say continuing as far as verse 14, he reminds the people of God's goodness toward them, spelling it out at some length. He's asked them whether their behavior is wise. Now, he takes them through a pattern of sanctified thinking. This is poetry of a rather high order because he pictures God as finding Israel in a barren, a howling waste, stirring her up, protecting her the way an eagle protects and instructs her young, providing for her with honey from the rock, oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from the herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats. It's really a very lovely thing, but it's meant, you see, to get us thinking. The first of these three stanzas strikes a universal note when it pictures God as the Most High God who gives to every nation the territory that it as a nation is supposed to have. It's exactly the note that Paul struck in his sermon on Mars Hill when he was preaching before the Greek intellectuals. And here Moses has it as well. With a very nice turn of phrase toward the end, he says, God has given all the nations their own portion of land as their inheritance. But he says, what's the inheritance of God? The inheritance of God is his people. And so he strikes that note. Verses 15 through 18 talk about Israel's rejection of God. Here's the way the thing is moving, you see. He talks about God's goodness, and then he talks about their evil. Here he's talked about the way God has blessed them. Then he says, what has Israel done? Well, Israel has turned away from God to follow after foreign gods, which are actually no gods at all. Verses 19 through 27, the people have rejected God, so God is going to reject them. There's an interesting play on words here in the Hebrew. They have rejected the true God for a no God. And so God says he's going to reject them for a no people. The way it actually reads in the Hebrew, referring to a people who are nothing in his sight. And that, of course, is exactly what he did. He rejected them in favor, temporarily, of the Assyrians who overthrew the northern kingdom and the Babylonians who overthrew the kingdom in the south. In these verses, he tells something of the terrible calamities that were to come upon the people. Now, verses 28 through 33 contain God's assessment of the people. He asks the question, what are you to think of a nation that's acted like that? A nation that was called by God, led out of Egypt with a mighty hand, preserved in the desert, brought into their own land, given cities that they didn't build and vineyards that they didn't plant, a God who has prospered them, but a people who, in spite of all that, have gone their own way and are going after false gods. What are you to say about a people like that? Well, the kindest thing you can say about them is that they lack common sense, which, of course, is what this section does. They lack spiritual discernment. God gives them up, you see, to go their own way, which is the way of a depraved mind. Well, the final section of this deals with the nature of God and final victory. And you're aware, I'm sure, of how at the very end, in almost a surprising way, the word atonement suddenly appears. He will make atonement for his land and his people. I don't know what the people thought of that at the time, what that meant, atonement. They would think of the Day of Atonement, perhaps. But it's certainly right that this is pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, it's only because of the coming of Jesus Christ that you and I are possibly ever going to escape the judgment which hangs over us if we're not in Him. In Christ, shielded from all wrath, outside of Christ, exposed to all wrath, with a certain judgment coming. That's what Moses leaves with the people, you see. This great song that's meant to teach them about the nature of God and the need to find refuge in Him. Do you really believe that? If you do, then you'll give attention to the Word. You'll study it. You'll make time for it. And not only that, you will obey it. God's Word will be your meditation day and night. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Moses to his people, and we receive them in a personal way, as if he were speaking to us, because certainly if he were here speaking now, this is what he would say. These lessons are as valid today as they were then. They have to do with your nature, our sin and rebellion, atonement, and the necessity of following after you by feeding upon your word. Our Father, we ask you to press that upon our hearts. That this time we've spent here tonight might not be idle time, because we've been giving attention to your word, and it's not just idle words. And so, our Father, by that means, and as we speak to one another, encourage us for the work that's ahead. We're on the verge of ending a year. We're looking forward to a new year. Give us courage to move into that new year as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, fearless in doing what you have sent us to do, but feeding upon your word that we might be strengthened thereby, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses, is intensely personal, an inspired reflection on some sobering events of his past. Find out more in our free CD offer entitled A Sober Song of Moses. This free CD offer is our gift to you. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of A Sober Psalm of Moses. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Dr. Boyce's messages bring his listeners into the time and place of great biblical accounts as they happened. He could share a warning of God's judgment while revealing the fragrance of God's grace. You can be a part of this dynamic ministry when you make a monthly pledge or a one-time contribution. Visit our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You could choose to call us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for supporting this important Bible ministry. The Bible Study Hour is a broadcast of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Connect with our online, publishing, broadcast, and event platforms at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. He was a rebel and a leader, a killer and a judge, a man of weakness and a man of courage, a man of royalty who learned humility. He was a sinner and a saint, but most of all, he was a man who knew God. And now it was his time to die. Join Dr. James Boyce as he brings us to the end of the life of Moses, a friend of God with a life well lived. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.